I'm delighted to be here with you this morning. First time my wife has been in Florida. She grew up in California. And you know, most California people sort of think they never need to go to Florida. You live in the Midwest, so you're very glad to come here. I'm going to take a series on the book of Titus. I want to turn to Titus chapter 1. My wife and I live in Colorado, as was mentioned. We've been there for some time. We're working with a smaller, newer fellowship now. And appreciate your prayers as we seek to see people come to the Lord and then instructed and helped and grow and make progress in the things of God. Titus chapter 1 and verse 1. Paul, a servant of God, and an apostle of Jesus Christ, according to the faith of God's elect, and the acknowledgement of the truth which is according to godliness, in hope of eternal life, which God, who cannot lie, promised before time began, but as in due time manifested his word through preaching, which was committed to me according to the commandment of God our Savior. To Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace, mercy, and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ our Savior. For this reason I left you in Crete, that you should set in order the things that are lacking, and appoint elders in every city as I commanded you. The man is blameless, the husband of one wife, having faithful children, not accused of dissipation or insubordination. For a bishop must be blameless as a steward of God, not self-willed, not quick-tempered, not given to wine, not violent, not greedy for money, but hospitable, a lover of what is good, sober-minded, just, holy, self-controlled, holding fast the faithful word as he has been taught, that he may be able, by sound doctrine, both to exhort and convict those who contradict. We'll stop with the reading there. The book of Titus has three chapters. It's one of Paul's last books. As you come to the end of Acts, he was a house prisoner waiting trial. And we believe he was released, probably about 62 A.D. And then he was free to travel for a few years. During that time, he revisited churches that he had worked with, that he'd established in what is Turkey today and Greece. And probably also visited Spain, because that was a goal he had, as you remember in the book of Romans. And then, during this period, he wrote, we believe, 1 Timothy and Titus, probably about the same time. 1 Timothy is longer. Titus is just three chapters. And then just as he was facing death, he was recaptured. He was going to be sentenced to death, he was sure. Then he wrote 2 Timothy, and probably died around 66 A.D. So this is one of the last letters that he wrote, the book of Titus. It's short, but it has a lot in it. The first chapter mainly deals with assembly leadership. The second half chapter deals with what I call assembly life, practical life. The third chapter deals with assembly witness. And so it's quite easy to remember the theme of each chapter. We're going to look just at the salutation, I think, this morning. Salutation is the first four verses of this book. Even though it's a short book, it has one of the longer salutations of Paul's books. This is about the third longest of his introductions to his different books. And we want to notice some of the things that he has to say here. Now, as we think of the the book. I'm going to use the overhead. Maybe it'll help you remember some of these things. He begins by describing himself. He's a preacher, and he describes himself, Paul, and he says, a servant of God. Now, the word servant is literally slave, doulos. He says, I'm a slave of God. Now, we don't like that word. I remember years ago being in Charleston, South Carolina, and they took me by the old slave market. And when we think of slavery, we are repulsed by it, and we don't like to think of anyone being a slave. We say it's wrong. The concept is wrong. It's demeaning. It's degrading to think of being a slave. And yet slavery was very common in the first century. And as you think of Paul here, he delights in using this term. In Rome, they say probably half the people who lived there were slaves. At one time, there was talk of making the slaves wear a distinctive garb, but the Roman government was afraid to do that for fear that the free people would be intimidated by the number of slaves there were. So slavery was very common. It wasn't just black people, there were white people, there were slaves from Germany, from various countries, countries where Rome had conquered a population, they would just cause many of them to become slaves. Slavery was very common. And yet Paul here, in speaking of his relationship to the Lord, seems to delight to use that term that to us is so degrading and humiliating. He boasted in it. He said, I'm a slave of God. Interesting, isn't it? A slave of God. Paul delighted in that concept. Now, you may say, well, that was true of him. He was unique. He was an apostle. He had a special call and a special relationship to God. And he was very special. Nobody liked Paul. Yet I think Paul would say to each of us, you too should delight in that relationship to God. Delight in the fact that if you're a believer, if you've accepted the Lord Jesus, you are His slave. I want to turn to 1 Corinthians chapter 6 and just read a couple of verses here to bring that out where Paul is speaking and he's writing to these Corinthians and he emphasizes this fact. 1 Corinthians 6:19, he says, or do you not know that your body is a temple of the Holy Spirit, who is in you, whom you have from God. And you're not your own. You were bought at a price, therefore glorify God in your body and in your spirit, which are God. You're bought. You're not your own. That's slave. Slaves were bought and sold. They didn't belong to themselves. Paul here says this is true of us as Christians. He's writing to this church. Not to the preachers, not to those who are elders or deacons alone, but he says to everyone, every believer, you're bought with a price. You're not your own, which means you're a slave. And so he emphasizes that fact. Now when you come back to 1 Peter, Peter talks about the same thing. This wasn't just an idea of Paul's. It was a concept that I think gripped all the Christians of that first century. 1 Peter chapter 1 and verse 18. Paul here, or rather Peter is writing, and he says in verse 18, knowing that you were not redeemed with corruptible things like silver or gold from your aimless conduct received by tradition from your fathers, but with the precious blood of Christ as of a lamb without blemish and without spot. Redeemed or bought. Now, when you think of a slave, he was very aware of the fact that his life belonged to someone else. He'd awaken in the morning and realize, today my responsibility is to please my master. To His first obligation was to go to his master and say, what do you want me to do today? What do you have laid out for me today? What work? What do you wish me to do today? He was a slave. And Paul says, that's the way I view life. I view my relationship to the Lord. Really believe that Paul, as he wakened in the morning, he lifted his eyes to heaven and he'd say, Father, I'm yours. What do you want me to do today? I'm your slave. That sense of living life daily in a relationship to God of willing slavery. My will obedient to Him. My life in His hands constantly. And you know, if God is God and God is good, we shouldn't be reluctant to do that. We shouldn't pull back from doing that. What could be better than living day by day under the will and authority of God and doing what He wants? The Lord Jesus Himself said, I do always those things that please the Father. He was the perfect servant, the obedient servant, the one Isaiah wrote of. And here as Paul begins to write, he reminds us of his relationship to God, and he delights in it. He didn't in any way grudge that relationship. He didn't resent it. He delighted in it. He says, I'm God's slave. There's nothing I'd rather do. If you're a Christian, is that your attitude today? Or do you many times view the Lord as being kind of a harsh master and someone who is restricting your activities? Maybe secretly at times you wish, I could do some other things. But I feel I've got to try to live the Christian life. It shouldn't be our attitude at all. We ought to rejoice in that relationship. And Paul here, this was uppermost in his thinking. You know, he didn't start off by saying, now I'm the right Reverend Paul. Or I'm the senior worker. Or in any way seeks to emphasize the greatness of his position. Right away, he says, oh, what I want you to know is I'm God's slave. I belong to you. Beautiful attitude, his relationship to the Lord. He goes on to say, though he is an apostle of Jesus Christ, in other words, in his relationship to the world, he comes into the world as a representative of the Lord Jesus with a commission. He has a task to do, because this is the thought of being an apostle, someone who's commissioned, someone who's sent, who goes with the authority of the one sending him. And Paul says, I am an apostle. In a unique way, he was an apostle, one of that close, intimate band that the Lord Jesus chose and that had a unique authority in the early church. We don't believe we have apostles like that today. Not like the Mormon church. It says we have 12 apostles currently, living men that are apostles. This was a unique position of those early men. So much so that the church is viewed as being built on the foundation of the 12 apostles. It was laid once. Paul says, I'm an apostle. I've been commissioned. I have a task. I want to go back to Genesis 24 and just notice here a slave who was given a commission and a task. Remember, Abraham's an old man. He's got a son. He is very concerned. That son can get a good wife. We who are parents can understand that. Maybe you have concerns even now for some of your children. I have a couple of sons that aren't married yet. We're concerned that they would get good wives. Abraham, it says, was old, well advanced in age, and the Lord had blessed Abraham in all things. So Abraham said to the oldest servant of his house, who ruled over all that he had, please put your hand under my thigh. I'll make you swear by the Lord, the God of heaven and the God of the earth, that you will not take a wife for my son from the daughters of the Canaanites among whom I dwell. But you shall go to my country and to my kindred and take a wife for my son Isaac. He was commissioned. He was the steward. He was the the slave, you might say, who's been put in charge of all of Abraham's holdings, his flocks, his herds, all that he has. Abraham calls him and he says, I'm giving you this commission. I want you to go back to where my family's come from, and I want you to get a wife who will be a help to my son. Get a wife for my son. And so this slave goes, and you remember it's a fascinating story how he's there by the well, and he prays to God, and he says, oh God, here I am. I've got a commission. I've got a work to do. I don't know which woman is going to be the one, but you guys, when these girls come out to get water, says, I'm going to ask for a drink. And the girl who says, I'll give you a drink, and when she's through, she offers to water my camels. Let that be the one. And that was quite a thing to ask. He had a number of camels, and I've never owned a camel, but I understand they can drink a lot of water at one go at it. She offered, as he stood there and prayed, then this beautiful girl comes out, a virgin, and says, beautiful girl, he asks her, and she says, sure, let me give you a drink. And then she says, let me water your camel. And you can imagine excitement in his heart. He said, this is the one. The Lord's answer so quickly, and this is the one. And then you go on to read the story of how he is brought into the home, and she agrees to go and so forth. But the task he had, the commission he had, was to get a wife for Abraham's son. Now, I think Paul felt that same kind of commission. For a greater than Abraham, God himself. To get a wife for God's son. That was what his whole life was given over to. Getting a bride for the son. I think he realized this. If you turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11, Paul here, as he's talking to these Corinthians, he'd gone into Corinth, he'd preached the gospel, he'd seen people come to the Lord, he'd seen an assembly begun, and now in 2 Corinthians 11, as he writes to them, he's deeply concerned, and notice how he speaks of them. In verse 2 he says, I am jealous for you with godly jealousy, for I betrothed you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ. And he says, I regard you like a virgin, much the way Abraham's servant did as he was bringing the wife for Isaac. She was pure. He wanted to see her kept pure and kept for his master's son. And Paul here says, I'm deeply concerned to see you as a church chaste, holy, pure, kept for the Lord Jesus for that grand wedding day that the scripture speaks. Interesting figure is. But I think that's why Paul here, as he views himself as an apostle, this is his great commission. To go into the world, to bring the gospel, to see people come to the Lord. He was getting a wife, a bride for the Lord Jesus. And one day, that bride's going to be complete, and we're going to be presented to him without spot and blemish, he says in Ephesians. So it's a glorious prospect. And as he left churches, Paul was concerned that they be active in this great work of witnessing. I want to turn to Philippians chapter 2 and just read a few verses here. He writes to the church in Philippi, he says, do all things, verse 14, do all things without murmuring and disputing, that you may become blameless and harmless, children of God without fault, in the midst of a crooked and perverse generation, among you whom you shine as lights in the world, holding fast the word of life, so that I may rejoice in the day of Christ, that I have not run in vain or labored in vain. And then I want to turn on over to First Thessalonians chapter 1. 1 Thessalonians chapter 1. Writing to a different church. Paul, here as he writes to them, is so pleased with how they're responding. He says in verse 5, "Our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit and in much assurance, as you know what kind of men we were among you for your sake. You became followers of us, or mimics of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much affliction with joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became examples to all in Macedonia and Achaia who believed. For from you, the word of the Lord has sounded forth, not only in Macedonia and Achaia, but also in every place. Your faith toward God has gone out, so that we do not need to say anything." He's so pleased. He says, you become examples. You're a model church in the way the word of God is going out from you. You caught the vision that I had, Paul said, of getting this wonderful message out and of proclaiming the gospel message and of seeing people come to the Lord Jesus and united with his saints, a model church. I was thinking, wouldn't it be grand if the fellowship here, if Paul could say that of the church here? I hope he can. Or the fellowship where you're from. Some of you are from other places. So that other Christians looking on you could say, there is a model church. Look at the love they have for one another. Look at the way they encourage one another. Look at the way they're active in the gospel. Look at the people who are being saved. Paul says you become examples or models, literally types, for other churches, as he wrote to those in Thessalonica. So even though we're not apostles in the unique sense of the word, we can all be apostles in the sense that we go out with a message and a commission. We've got a work to do, and that's to bring others to the Lord Jesus. Now the danger is that after we've been saved for a while, we kind of withdraw into our little holy community. And, we lose that vision and that concern. And there's nothing that's more invigorating for a group than to see someone come to the Lord and to see their freshness and their love for the Lord and their appreciation of these things. And they don't know how to pray. You know, conventional prayers. They just talk to God. That's refreshing. There's that sense of discovery. Everything is new and fresh. And those of us that have been saved a while, we realize once again how wonderful it is to be saved. And that these things are real and vital, even though we've maybe known the Lord for many years. And so I'd like to encourage each of us, you know, to have something of that spirit. As I belong to the Lord, and as I go out now, I have a commission. And that commission is to get a bride for the Lord Jesus and to see others come to him. So Paul here describes himself as an apostle, his relationship to the world. Now his message, I want to look at that for a little bit. What is this message that he brings? He says it's a message believed by the elect. It's according to the faith of God's elect. In Matthew chapter 22, the Lord tells about the invitation that goes out. And the message goes out to all. In verse 2, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like a certain king who arranged a marriage for his son, sent out his servants to call those who were invited to the wedding. They weren't willing to come." Servants go out. Wedding is ready. He says, come. those who were first invited reject the invitation. And then in verse 8 he says to his servants, a wedding is ready. Those who were invited were not worthy. Therefore go into the highways, as many as you find, and invite to the wedding. Isn't that grand? See, that's the gospel message. Whosoever will may come. And so we go out as his servants with the message and invite all to come. And then in verse 14 he says, some reject. Many are invited or called. Few are the chosen, or the word elect. Those who respond are the chosen. I don't think if you're unsaved you need to worry about, am I the one of the elect or that. All you need to do is respond to the message. You hear the message of God, the gospel. You realize God loves you. You realize Christ died for you. If your heart is moved, respond to the gospel. All who respond to the gospel are God's chosen and his elect. Now, it's a message that's marked by truth. And I like that. The truth. When we stand and bring this message, we don't have to stand and speak with fear or with timidity. We can speak with authority. Because it is truth. That's wonderful to realize. This is why those men, some of them just fishermen, like Peter, these who were learned men, you know, who had gone to through theological training and so forth, were amazed. Because they said, these men speak with authority and with such boldness. And why did they speak that way? They were convinced it was truth. And we need to be convinced of that. We live in a world where there's a lot of talk about everything is relative, you know, really, and truth changes in every generation, and morality has changed. They talk about the revolution of the 60s, the sexual revolution. People used to say, you know, divorce is wrong, now it's very commonly accepted. They used to say immorality is wrong, you got married, then you started living together, now they start living together, have children, then maybe think about getting married. Things have changed. God's word says no. Spiritual things have not changed. Moral principles haven't changed. God is the same. Truth is the same. And when we bring this message, it's a message characterized by truth. And I'm glad for that. You know, when I went to college years ago, I took chemistry, remember taking chemistry at the University of Arizona many years ago, and I had my old chemistry book. I don't think it's worth anything now. They say, well, you know, ideas have changed, theories have changed, knowledge has advanced. That book is outdated. Your old biology book, it's no good anymore, really. Things have changed. And that's true in a lot of areas of knowledge. But when it comes to spiritual realities, then these things are true. The acknowledgement of the truth. And when we present the gospel, I don't think we should present the gospel as something that you try and see if it'll work or not. Kind of a pragmatic basis, like, you know, you go down to look at a car and they say, well, take it out for a test drive. If you like it, you know, and so forth. That isn't the reason people should believe. They shouldn't accept Christ because Christ will make them wealthy or make them well or prosper them in any way. In fact, the early apostles, when they preached the message, said, you become a Christian, it's going to be tough. Through much persecution, through much tribulation, we must enter the kingdom. And they didn't make it sound easy. Why do I believe the gospel? Because it's true. It's true. God is true. This message is true. I believe that. If I don't believe it, I should shut my mouth and say nothing more about it. All religions are not equally true. Those who believe in Islam, if they're sincere, are not right because they're sincere. And those who believe in Hinduism and Eastern religions are not right if they're sincere. There is truth, and the Lord Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And here Paul says, what we're calling on people to do when we present the gospel, what I'm doing is, I want them to realize this message is true. God who cannot lie. And this message comes from that kind of God. So this can give us real sense of confidence and authority. Don't be intimidated by the world's education and so forth. If you have the gospel, if you have the word of God in your hands, you have truth. Sanctify them through thy word. Thy word is truth, the Lord Jesus. And it's wonderful to have that conviction and to take this book in your hands in a world that's full of uncertainty and relativism and to be able to stand and say, listen, this is true. This is from God. Thank God for his truth. And here Paul is very much convinced of that. Now this message, he goes on to say, produces godliness. This truth is according to godliness. There's a lot of so-called born-again Christianity today that is not according to godliness. They run all kinds of surveys, you know, of evangelical born-again Christians, so-called. And the thing that's amazing is that in many ways, much of the morality or immorality is the same among those who say, I'm a born-again Christian, and those who are just out in the world saying they're nothing. Something very, very wrong with that. You know, I do some jail work. I have a weekly Bible study when I'm home in the jail. And you run into a lot of people in there that profess to be quite religious. I've had people say to me, I've been born again, baptized in the Holy Spirit, spoken in tongues. Some will say I've been healed. They've got all kinds of experiences. You say, what are you doing in here? Well, I backslid. And as you talk to them, you discover many of them don't really know the gospel. They never repented. They just kind of took religion along with their life, present lifestyle. They were doing drugs. Well, you can get high on Jesus once in a while and still go back and smoke pot. And there was no clear repentance or rejection. This is a gospel, a message according to godliness. If I preach the gospel and someone says, I accept the Lord Jesus and I accept this message, then I have a right to say, your life ought to change. You're not going to live the same life. If you're doing drugs, you're through with drugs. If you're an alcoholic, you're through with your booze. If you're immoral and chasing women, it's a different lifestyle. Repent and believe the gospel. That's the message. Paul here says, this message I'm entrusted with is a message that will result in godliness. And thank God for the power of that. You know, there's a couple we're working with now who were alcoholics and abusive. He would beat up his wife. And the time she went to a home for battered women, it was a vicious kind of a situation. Both get drunk and fight and an ugly kind of thing. And then he got drunk and got in a fight with a policeman, assaulting a police officer, and he ended up in jail again. He'd been in and out of jail. And this time he realized, I'm destroying myself. And this time as we worked with him, he really turned to the Lord. And there's been a change in his life. It's exciting to see the change that has come. There's still, not perfection, but my, what a change. And to hear him stand up and instead of cursing and swearing, thank God for saving him. He said, I tried every program. I went to AA and I went to this and I went to that. Nothing changed me. He said, only the Lord Jesus has been able to change. It's a gospel, a message according to godliness. And we proclaim that. If you're here this morning and sin is no problem for you, then we can't help you. But if sin is a problem, you're struggling. And maybe you're living a double life. Maybe you're a hypocrite. Maybe you are fooling around, doing things on the side you wouldn't want anyone here to know. And you know down in your heart that you're not really saved. We tell you this is a message. If you turn to the Lord will change your life. This is a message according to godliness. Do you want to be godly? Do you want to live a life that would please God, that is right, that is moral, that is wholesome? This is a message. This is a Savior that will change your life. It's wonderful to know that. There's power in the gospel. Now, as he goes on to speak of this, he says it's a message that brings hope. Thank God for that. Hope of eternal life. Hope. And as the years pass, you know, and we get older, we realize life is going to come to an end. And for the unbeliever, that's a solemn thought, if he thinks. Most people don't want to think, so you turn on the television. You just kind of don't think about death, don't think about the hereafter. You go to a funeral and they speak of you going and seeing the body in the slumber room, don't mention death, and have all the flowers there, and make the person look natural. Make him look like he's just asleep. Don't make him look dead. You know, people will go in and they'll view a body and say, my, doesn't he look natural? Looks like he just sit up there in a moment and speak to you. He looks alive, just asleep. We try to disguise death, but the reality is, we're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back. It's appointed unto men once to die, and after this the judgment. One day you're going to die if the Lord doesn't come back first. And this body of yours, that you spend so much time on, you've eaten your whole wheat bread, you may have jogged, you may have gone out to a health club, you know, you tried the vitamins and everything else, and you've done your best. But the time will come when this body's going to wear out. I don't like to think about it, but it happened. I remember once having a funeral in Phoenix, Arizona, a dear older brother. His wife died, and I was speaking at the funeral. Afterwards, we stood by the graveside, and he was reminiscing, and he thought back, and he thought, you know, I remember when we were married. He'd been married over 50 years before. He said she was such a beautiful woman. He was remembered. Now she was dead. She died as an older woman, not too attractive in her old age, and sickness had ravaged her body. He remembered. But now she was dead. Death comes. For the believer, there's hope. Hope of eternal life. Hope of being with the Lord. Hope of a new resurrection body. There's hope. You have hope this morning. That's a message of the gospel. And it's a message that is characterized by eternal promise. God promised before time began. And he's manifested this word through the preaching of the gospel. The addressee is Titus. I won't say too much about him. Paul's son in the faith, a dear son of his, my true son in our common faith. Timothy and Titus were especially close to Paul. He didn't have any physical children, as far as we know. He had spiritual children, and these were two that were just very close to him and meant a lot to him and had been so faithful, gave him a lot of joy. As we have spiritual children, you know, some of them give us more joy than others. Some disappoint us. Times you work with people, you pour your life into people, and then sometimes they, as the years go on, they simply don't progress. They don't go on well. Maybe they fall into sin. They make a mess of things. They get a divorce. Their life is just doesn't go on the way it should. So our spiritual children sometimes give us grief. But these, and Titus here, gave him much joy. He says he's genuine, he's real, I can trust him. He means business for God. He doesn't play around with these things. He's a true child of mine. He's caught something in my spirit and my desire in the gospel. And so Paul delighted and rejoiced in him. Now, as we come to the greeting, the final part of this salutation, he says, grace, mercy, peace. Actually, the mercy in some translations is omitted. But the grace and peace are found in all of them. Grace and peace from God the Father and the Lord Jesus Christ, our Savior. Now, Paul was bilingual. He may have known some other languages as well. Well, he probably knew at least three, but he knew Hebrew well. He knew Greek well. He grew up in the Greek world, yet he was trained as a Jew. And the Greek greeting was charis, grace. The Hebrew greeting was shalom, peace. And Paul liked to bring the two together. I think maybe he thought, you know, it's like in the church. There's neither Greek nor Jew. The Lord brings us all together, breaks down those national and racial separations, breaks down the middle wall of partition, brings us together. So Paul used both greetings, grace and peace. And then I think he was very aware, too, that I only have peace if I have grace. Only have peace if I have grace. Do you have peace this morning? Do you have peace with God? Can you say, I know it's well with my soul. I know if I die today, I'll go to be with the Lord. No matter what happens. To be absent from the body, Paul said, is to be at home with the Lord. I have peace. Being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Do you have peace? Grace produces peace. Without grace, no peace. In the world, there's no peace. You go to a psychiatrist, you go to a psychologist who doesn't know the Lord, they may counsel you, they may try to help you live more easily with some of your problems, try to rationalize, excuse, blame your parents or whatever, but they can't give you peace. They can't say to you, your sins are forgiven. Your sins are forgiven. All those bad memories, all those regrets, all the things you wish you hadn't done, they're forgiven. God's wiped them out. No one can say that without first telling you of God's grace, telling you of the Lord Jesus, telling you of God's love, telling you Christ's death for you. And this morning as we close, I'd like you to think, ask yourself the question, do I know this peace and do I know God's grace? Am I saved? Have I ever received Christ and received God's grace and come to know peace? By grace are you saved through faith, that not of yourselves. It's the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. Hope this morning you come to know the grace and peace of God. It's a wonderful thing to be saved. Some of us have been saved many years, some of us just a short time. But all of us, when we think about it, can say, thanks be unto God. Thanks be unto God for His indescribable gift. Let's pray. Our Father, this morning, we thank you for the Apostle Paul. And for his faithfulness, for his example, for his zeal, for his enthusiasm, for his commitment to getting out the gospel. And Lord, we pray that something of that spirit may grip our hearts. Help us, Lord. Pray for this fellowship here, that it may be characterized by zeal in the gospel, by deep love for one another. And that this assembly here may be a model for all of Florida. That all of Florida might look at the work here and say, help us, Lord, to be like them. And so we ask your blessing. Pray that if there are any here this morning who do not know the Lord Jesus, we ask that their hearts might open to the grace of God and to the Savior, and that they might come to know peace. We pray this in the Lord Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you for coming. The meeting is over. If I can help you, if you'd like to speak with me, I'd be glad to do that. I've got a...